It is so good to be with you, those of you that are here with me this morning, and just want to reiterate the fact that I miss all of you, and we look forward to the time, which will be coming soon, when we can all be back together again. Until this time, let's take our Bibles and turn this morning now to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, and I just want to share one thought with you this morning. That's it, just one thought. As a pastor, I am always more concerned about what's going on the inside of all of you than I am on the exterior. That doesn't mean that I'm unconcerned about the exterior. I most definitely am. But I'm saying that if you could weigh those two things in a scale, you would see the right arm of Lady Justice would be dipped a little bit in the favor of the spiritual concerns that a pastor might have. I have said it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again for as long as I last here, that our lives are essentially lived between our ears. We do very good things, and sometimes we do things that are not so good, based on what we have allowed to lodge in our thinking. Acts of kindness and or volcanic eruptions, those things occur because how we have conditioned ourselves, either for the long term or for the short term of what we've allowed. It's how I've conditioned myself internally. Major life-changing decisions are made or not made by how I've conditioned the parts that constitute the sum total of my personality, which of course includes intellect, emotion, and volition. The Bible says that every move that a man makes proceeds from a specific foundation that we build on nearly every day of our lives. And I'd like to examine that with you today. And I do want to caution us, actually not caution us, but bring us to mind right from the get-go that this is one side of a two-sided coin. On the one side, for a Christian, Paul accurately says, I am what I am by the grace of God. We are not disputing that. I'm looking at this morning from a very practical observation, which I think is equally as important. Now, if I was to make this symbol, if you look up here, a symbol that I'm getting very nauseated with, and maybe you are too, I'm getting really tired of symbols like that and slogans. I don't like the words pandemic anymore. I don't like social distancing. It sounds like nails on a chalkboard to me anymore, frankly. But when I make that emblem, which you are all no doubt able to identify, that emblem conjures up different emotions and different ideas in each one of them. I mean, in fact, they could be on a grading scale. When I first saw it, it didn't bother me. Now it bothers me a lot. But at any rate, may I say to you that the great physician has given us a spiritual diagnosis of what that emblem conjures up in our minds, namely our hearts. The great physician has done an electrocardiogram, which indicates without error that all of us are suffering from severe heart trouble. And it's far worse than any thrombosis, far worse than any angina pectoralis or any other thing that might affect my heart. We know that through the prophet Jeremiah, God has made use of his spiritual scalpel, and he has, as it were, opened up our chest cavities, and he has made a very profound and indisputable diagnosis. According to the prophet in chapter 17 and verse 9, he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says that the heart is the fountain of all vital action. It is out of the good treasure of the heart that a man brings forth good things. It is out of the evil treasure of that same heart that an evil man brings forth evil things. And I think it's very safe to say, due to the preponderance of the evidence and the statistical analysis of how much this appears in the Word of God, that God is infinitely concerned with the heart of a Christian, especially in times like this when that heart can be so easily affected. And while the Savior has our chest cavities open this morning, Let's listen to his timeless advice for us even in this hour. I want to focus our attention exclusively this morning on the 23rd verse of the 4th of Proverbs. It simply says there, we have an injunction, it's a mandate. Keep thy heart. Do that with all diligence. Why should I do that with all diligence? For out of it, the antecedent of the it is the heart, are the issues of life. Why is that? Why should I guard this thing above everything else? Well, at least in part because of what we know the heart is capable of, which the Lord Jesus did not sugarcoat. For example, in Mark chapter 7, the Lord says, and I quote him, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now, if you're looking at your outline, which I hope you have in front of you, we want to just make a couple of very basic points. First of all, I want to discuss, you may not think that this needs to be done, but I can guarantee you that it does. I want to have a kind of a theological discussion on the biblical concept of the Bible word lave, L-E-V. Yes, I'm speaking Hebrew. We're looking at the Hebrew word lave, which translated in this context is heart. When Solomon writes and commands, keep thy heart, he is making an assumption. He is assuming that we know what he's talking about. And yet if you think about it, and I'm challenging you to think, no man really knows where or what his heart actually is. I mean, we kind of instinctively kind of understand what he means by heart, but it's really quite impossible to put exactly our finger right on it. It's kind of like trying to nail down Jell-O with a toothpick. Well, one way that I have discovered over the years to discover what something is by first eliminating what it is not. People have equated, for example, the Bible heart as that physical pump that is residing within every one of our chests. This thing about the size of a fist, somewhere between probably 8 to 12 ounces. It will beat somewhere around 100,000 times today. Think about that. It's a little organ that sometimes, as you well know from your own experience, can speed up with very rapid beats and quivers with pulsation when there is some kind of strong emotion. Or it can beat calmly and sedately. The organ that I'm referring to has killed more men than Vietnam, World War I, World War II, Desert Storm, Civil War, American Revolution, French Revolution, every war that's ever been fought on the face of the earth. And so it does deserve some ink, considering its versatility. But I would submit to you, and I think you'll agree with me, that this cannot be the Bible heart. This is not the word that's being referred to in Proverbs 4, verse 23. And it's because we can lose that heart, right? We can do heart transplants. I remember when I was 9 years old, 1967, the biggest news that I can remember from my childhood was the first heart transplant ever done by Dr. Christian Barnard. And of course, the man who had the heart transplant actually lived another 18 days beyond that. I remember the first one that was done in Seattle. I think it was the first one. I'll stand corrected if I'm wrong. But back in 1982, a Seattle dentist named Barney Clark out in Salt Lake City had a plastic heart put inside his body. And when he woke up from his heart transplant surgery, he was the same Barney Clark. He had not lost his heart, as the Bible speaks of it. Clark did a little bit better with that fake heart. He lived another 112 days. But nevertheless, the point is he hadn't lost anything. So I think we can eliminate that the heart of verse 23 is the pump inside of our chest. Another thing that people have actually equated it with is the blood in our veins. And that sounds maybe ridiculous at first sound, but we do know that passages like Leviticus 17:11 say that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Your blood, whether you're O positive or O negative or whatever in the world you are, your hemoglobin in your body touches every cell of your anatomy, and yet we can lose that, can't we? You all have lost blood. We can transfuse blood. Reminds me of a man that I heard of back some time ago. He had 5 full transfusions of blood within a 24-hour period. All of the blood in his body was drained and then replaced again. But still, nothing had changed. He was fundamentally the same guy after that procedure was done. So what is this heart being talked about by Solomon? It's not the pump in my chest. It's not the blood in my veins. Maybe it's my cells. All of us are made up of cells. Almost every cell in your body contains enough DNA material to reproduce your genetic pattern. That's what's behind the whole theory and idea of this whole cloning business. The whole Jurassic Park phenomenon that occurred several decades ago was based on this kind of thinking. Namely, that you can take just one of your cells and create another you. I would shudder to think that there'd be two of me walking around. But same hair, same eye color, same skin tone. Same height, weight, well, maybe not weight, but you understand what I'm saying. The problem with that is I can do away with any of my cells very easily. I can do away with part of my heart then so easily if my heart is contained only in my cells. For example, as I do this, there is now a part of me on top of my Bible. I mean, I can't see it. I would need a microscope to see it, but that transfer can be made, you see. I would not think that God would allow me to rid myself of my heart so very easily, especially commanding me to keep it. Others have thought that the heart being referred to in Proverbs 4:23 is the human brain. And I suppose that if the heart were something physical, that the brain would no doubt be the best guess, would probably be that. Our brains are amazing things. It's productive, I believe, spiritually, to sit down and just think about just how fearfully and wonderfully we all are made. All of the nerve cells, the neurons particularly, that are in our brain, carry all of the pulses from that brain all throughout our bodies. And that is what directs our activities, which kind of sounds exactly like our verse. So our brain is actually directing the issues of life. But I would have to say, nice guess, nice try, but that's not completely it either. Others would say no, and that everybody knows, we understand this kind of language, that the heart must be the immaterial part of man. And since we are tripartite beings, that the heart being referred to in Proverbs 4:23 is the spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. So that would be a synonym for the word spirit. Now that might possibly be the way to go, but I think the best hypothesis, and I'm challenging you to think about it, is that what the heart is being referred to is both material and immaterial. I don't think that we can deny that what's being referred to by the word heart, at least partially, concerns our brains. That's how we think, and whether by volition or emotion or intellect. So the brain has to be involved, but those things are somehow wedded. My brain is wedded with an immaterial part of me as a creation of God, which he pronounced good on the sixth day of creation. I could never rid myself of my spirit without doing away with the life of my body. So, no, if you ask me, what exactly, can you give me a fundamental definition of the word heart? so that we can know exactly what Solomon's talking about, I have to plead, I give myself A for effort, but I have to ultimately plead ignorance. I can't exactly define it. Nevertheless, the Bible assumes that every one of us knows what God is talking about and that we understand what he means by the word heart. All right, so we've tried to eliminate what it cannot be. Let's talk about what it can be. And the word lathe appears many times, especially in the Old, well, it is an Old Testament word. For example, in the book of Proverbs alone, you'll find this word 90 times. And 30 times of those 90, that's a full one-third or 33 1/3%, it has descriptions attached to it. In other words, you'll see the word lathe, and then there'll be some describing factor of what it's capable of doing, both positively and negatively. And I want to just take a moment to give you some of the words that the Bible uses to describe our heart. First, the positives. What are some of the positive possible conditions? Well, the Word of God says that we can have a clean heart, which it almost in the next breath assumes that we understand is nearly a non-existent commodity in the world. The Bible says that your heart could be glad or merry. That kind of a heart, Scripture says, is good like a medicine. It results in a cheerful countenance. It results in something good to me. My heart can be clean. My heart can be glad, merry. It can be pure. A veritable spring of mercy flooding out to meet the needs of other people's lives. The Bible speaks of a sound heart. In fact, you'll find that in chapter 14, a heart that is tranquil, at peace with God, at peace with oneself, and completely at peace with circumstances. I'm not governed by my circumstances. That's called a sound heart in the Bible. The Bible is described elsewhere as a tablet of stone on which can be inscribed with letters of lead the words of Scripture. The Bible uses terms like a trusting heart. These are actual words that we're getting out of the Scriptures. An understanding, a heart of understanding. A heart that is wise. I've just given you now 8 examples of positive statements from the Word of God that describe the heart. But as you may have guessed, there is a whole lot more negative that can be said than positive. The Bible says that your heart can be bitter and backslidden. Those are the words out of the KJV. It can be a veritable cage of 7 abominations, according to chapter 6 and verse 16 of Proverbs. You could have a heart that despises reproof. And again, I'm hammering this. These are not my words. These are the actual translations. You could have a heart that devises wicked imaginations. You can have a heart, as a child of God, that is envious of sinners, longing for their lifestyles, wondering when you're going to have fun like they are. You can have a heart that is fretful against God, blaming God for everything. You can have a heart that is simply foolish, and there's 5 different words to describe that kind of heart, all translated foolish. It can be froward. It can be twisted like an adder in a path. The Bible says that your heart can be hard, haughty, heavy. These are all the exact words. And it's always the hard heart and the haughty heart that is foreordained to be the heavy heart. That's the way Proverbs describes it. The Bible says that your heart can be perverse. It can be sick, sorrowful, subtle, secretive about its divines and its designs and devices. Wicked and worthless. Now, how fascinating that the exact same capacity of our being is evidently capable of such opposites, such such polarized positives and negatives. There's no such thing as a heart that takes attributes from one side and fuses it to the other side. In other words, it's impossible to have a heart that is completely trusting in God and is deceitful at the same time. It's always one or the other. Nowhere in the book of Proverbs, anyway, is a man described that has both a clean heart and a worthless heart. That just simply does not exist. So the book of Proverbs functions very much like a cleaver. I mean, that's why I like it so much. I don't know. It divides all of us, all people, really in half. And it does it according to their heart capacity on a practical level. But we don't really even need, now don't misunderstand me, we don't really even need the book of Proverbs. We already know what our hearts are like. We've seen it in others and we've seen it in ourselves. I love the way one man put it. He said that you can look into the gloomy chamber of your heart and there you see the passions that when loosed rage in their impatience, wild and debauched thoughts, an imagination capable of building castles, some to glory and others to shame. The one a token of great creative power, while the other a mockery of its ability. Fears of God and God's will, so that when God's will is presented, the fears creep out like a pale multitude. And here's what Spurgeon said: in our hearts is the chariot of the will that just drives its thoughtless wheels over the great aspirations of our souls and leaves our affections blasted and blighted and groaning in an immortal thirst. Wow. I don't think I would argue with that. But what I want to know is really what is brought up in our text. Why is this so important? What is the importance of the heart? If you look at our text again, the mandate, keep thy heart, keep it, and do it with all diligence, and then the four gives me the explanation. It gives me the why. For out of it, all right, now use your imagination. Something's flowing out of your heart. You're probably thinking of your little, you know, our little design here. Okay. But out of it, whatever it is, are the issues of life. The issues of life flow out of your heart. Note, it's out of it. I can't identify exactly where or what it is, but I know exactly what it's like. And whatever it is, literally in the Hebrew, the goings forth of life flow out of it. Now let me show you something very interesting in the context. See, my heart, the way I condition my heart, determines what path I will take in life. And it starts very early. In fact, it's amazing to trace just in chapter 4, all of the appearances of the words way and paths. In fact, you can see it. Look at verse 11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. That's called Hebrew parallelism. It's very beautiful, by the way. Verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Verse 18, but the path of the just is as a shining light. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. I mean, it just keeps going on and on. Look at verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. I mean, this is obviously a very major motif embedded in the context of our statement in verse 23. And the point I'm making is that our hearts, friends, determines the path that we will take from a purely practical perspective. In other words, as long as it's within my power to do it. In fact, most commentators that you'll pull down off your shelf and examine the fourth chapter of Proverbs, more than one, they must copy each other, because more than one simply calls Proverbs 4 the two paths. It's amazing how many have given it that name. And right at the heart of this context is our text on the goings forth of life. All right, so you following me? What is Solomon presenting? Two paths are running along, and they diverge. Which one am I going to choose? My heart will decide. As far as I'm concerned, my heart makes that decision. My heart is conditioned and forged almost right out of the womb. Right out of the chopping block. My heart is already making decisions at a very early time about what kind of person I'm going to be like, how I'm going to act, what my future will be. You decide as a young person what will happen to you 30 years down the road. Our decisions are basically already made. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, you have 9 major categories of issues, every one of them determined by the heart. I wish we had time to go through all 9 of them. It's worth it. My heart has already been conditioned to make whatever choice I'm going to make. In the area of that physical pump in my chest, which will be 2,500,000,000 times in a normal lifespan, I can prematurely stop the beating of that heart by the way I condition my Bible heart. Now, I know that the day of my death was predetermined by God before I even existed, but there is a means to that end, and I can kill myself prematurely, or I can actually extend the life of that pump by 70. That's why Proverbs promises long life to people with certain kinds of hearts. It actually really does. You are a person determines their mental health, who they're going to marry, their occupation, exactly what kind of things are going to tempt them. All those things are determined beforehand by the conditioning of your heart. In fact, a man predetermines what sinful seductions he'll be responding to. It's an amazing passage in the book of James, right in James chapter 1. Think about it. Here's an evil man standing at the fork of the road. There's two paths. Which one's he going to pick? James 1 verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man." And so what happens then is a 4-step process, according to James 1. And every one of the steps is in verses 14 and 15. You'll notice, if you're there, it says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So there's an enticement. That's step 1. But then, when lust hath conceived, all right, there's an enticement, then there's a conception. Then it bringeth forth sin. There's a birth, an enticement, a conception, a birth. And then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the pattern. Enticement, conception, birth, and then death, with the result of total destruction. And it all occurs, every catalog of sins in the Bible occurs from the misuse of natural desires. See, that word lust is not, it's actually a neutral word. It's just simply, it is the Hebrew word for a desire, a natural God-given desire that is misused, and you're tempted to take the good natural thing and use it in a way that God prohibits. You see? That's what a seduction is. Satisfy a natural desire outside the revealed will of God. And that has always been, from day one, from the Garden of Eden, that's how human beings wind up on the wrong path. take a natural, good thing, like taste, like the enjoyment of succulent food, and transcribe that into something evil. Friends, when Christ found us, and that's what happened, you didn't find him, he found you. You were not dying. The Bible says that you were already dead. You were dead as a doornail in your trespasses and sins. You had already self-destructed. You were already in Adam, dead and guilty. Now, beloved, this is so important, especially for young people who still have a chance to not wreck their lives. You think about the idea of marriage. You know, I mean, how do we get married? Well, we fall into lust, and then we sin, and then we marry, and then we divorce. That's what the majority of the world does. That's what the majority of America does. But because of the way that you would have conditioned your heart, now this may sound unbelievably strange to you, but when it comes time for God to introduce you to the person that he wants you to marry, if it is his will that you be married, I think a lot of people get married that shouldn't be married. God never willed it. But you will already, when you see that person, you will already know that's the one. You'll already know. Say, how in the world can that be done? I thought that was done by dating. I mean, don't you? You mean you date? You know, you date 100 people, and then you pick the one you like the best, and hope that they like you back. Is that the way it's done? Friend, it's determined by creating an image in your heart, and then when you meet that person, you just know. You just know because you've been conditioning your heart a certain way. There's things I'm going to put up with and things I will not put up with regarding what kind of a Christian this person is or is not. Your heart will respond. It will. From the time that you were raised, instead of shacking up with a Satanist, you will say, "Behold the man!" And you will have the one that God had for you. This is how it works, friends. Behold the woman. You determine very, very early whether you will end up in divorce court. You didn't just make the decision. You didn't, after 20 years of marriage, you didn't make the decision to get a divorce. You decided that way back a long time ago. You decided a long, long time ago whether you're going to treat the Lord's Day like a piece of garbage. You made that decision by the way that you conditioned your heart. Or you could determine that you're going to be a bulwark. You're going to be a Hebrews 11 person, a Gibraltar of faith and rock solid encouragement to everybody that beholds you. How do I do that? By the way you condition your heart. Early on. So you don't have to fumble around and wonder, oh, I wonder what I should do about this now. Your heart already conditioned in such a way that you will make the right decision. If I wait on the Lord, there will be this ultimate satisfaction in whatever decision is. And that's what our text is about. I just showed you all the, how many times, the path, the ways. It permeates chapter 4. My heart decided all that. All right, so the final analysis. What's the final analysis? Now, beloved, I hope you understand. I know I'm looking at people that love Christ, every one of you. And I know that you understand that you are what you are by the grace of God. I know that you're able to put this into the context of New Testament sanctification. I'm trusting that you can do that. But I do want to come to a final analysis on this whole matter of the heart. And it's just simply this. And some things that are so, so obvious, amazingly enough, are the things that are so, so misunderstood. Now, can we agree this morning that no one, and I mean no one, is responsible for your heart, not your wife, not your husband, not your kids, not your father, not your mother. No one is responsible for your heart except who? You. Guess who's responsible for Pastor Sinski's heart? Me. I like to think that I conditioned my heart right from day one, back in 1983 when I was 25 years old, to be a certain kind of a Christian. And then that was built on the more I learned the Word of God. I also realized that when I make massive mistakes, it's because I allowed, even for a temporary moment, to let my heart be conditioned by something that shouldn't have been there. Amen? Amen. So, nobody's responsible for me except me. Ultimately. Because when I'll be at the Bema, but you can't take my place there. I have to go there myself. And here's why responsibility is so important. And this is one of the tragedies of our current moment, because we have been eviscerated of all responsibility. We have a Christ-hating governor making decisions for us, which is an abomination to God's people. Nevertheless, you have the highest interest level in you. Is anybody here more interested in you than you are? I don't think so. Normally, that's not the case. You know, sometimes a preacher will say, this ought not to be allowed in your life. Or, conversely, this ought to be allowed in your life. These are things you ought to be doing. It works both ways. But whether it's a negative statement or a positive statement, nobody can decide what you're going to do with that information except you. And I have come over the years to a conclusion that if we actually really loved God like we say we do, then we would be a whole lot stricter with ourselves and our personal lives. Instead of taking the cheap way out and calling it legalism. Nobody has a higher interest level in you but you. And nobody has a greater sense of responsibility than you have for yourself. All of your life is laid out before you, and your goings forth are determined by how you've conditioned your heart. So what is Solomon saying? Nothing is more worthy of guarding. But that's what the word keep there means. It's a Hebrew word that means preserve. Keep it. Don't let it fall away. Don't let it go the way of all flesh. Preserve it. Keep it. Protect it. Nothing is more worthy of guarding it that way than your heart. And so as a Christian, now a lost person can't even do this. So, I mean, that's, you know, it's not an issue for a lost person. It is an issue for us. That's your ultimate priority. I like the Cambridge Bible margin. It says, keep thy heart above all keeping, because there's an emphatic emphasis in the Hebrew. Above everything else that you can keep and guard and protect, make sure you put a guard on your heart. And if we had done that, we wouldn't be in the horrific apostasy that we are in as a nation today. Guard the gates that could influence that heart. I should have made it mandatory in my house. I should have made my kids read Bunyan's Holy War. I'm sorry I didn't do that. You realize that Bunyan wrote other things besides Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan describes the assault that took place on man's soul. If you've been to Sunday school, maybe you've heard Sunday school lessons on man's soul. M-A-N-S-O-U-L. And the assault comes through the five gates. What are the gates? Ear gate, eye gate, nose gate, feel gate, mouth gate. And the enemy would pull up outside of those gates and would speak to the ear gate. Right? And then he would pull up outside the eye gate and paint these marvelous, fascinating, gorgeous mirages for the eye gate. And Bunyan's point was that God had so constructed the walls of man's soul that they could never be toppled unless the inhabitants consented to that. Now, how do I keep those gates? What method do I use? Of all the recommendations that Proverb makes about my heart, there's one that appears 20 times. And it comes in various forms, but it has something to do with getting wisdom. You see a person out there destroying his life? Here's a number one draft choice of the New York Giants. He's making millions of dollars. He goes out and sticks somebody up. Now he's unemployed and in jail. Wisdom. I know it's a sin issue. No brains, no wisdom. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. It's an amazingly important thing. Get understanding. Bind your parents' commandments on the tablets of your heart. And again to the context, that's another subset of the context of Proverbs 4. Notice verse 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings. Verse 11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. Verse 13, take fast hold of instruction. Verse 20, attend to my words. And he just keeps talking about that right down through verse 22. It always comes back to this. Somehow you'll have to get wisdom. And in Proverbs, wisdom speaks like a person. It's amazing to go through Proverbs. Wisdom is most often personified. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses the first person singular pronoun when he speaks of wisdom. He uses the word I. I thought you only used that for persons. Wisdom is being personified. And the ultimate personification of wisdom in the history of the universe is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wisdom walking. I'll have to get to Christ so that he can do something from my wicked heart that I can't do from myself. See, that's what happened at the cross. At Psalm 22, Christ says, my heart is melted within me. You know why? Because it was a great heart transplant. You know, it was all my Christian life, and I realized this. I gave my heart to Jesus. That's bunk. Because God doesn't want your filthy, foul heart. He died to give you a brand new heart. And he wants you to obey and act according to that new heart. Now, how do I do that? How do I get that done? It's done by fortifying my heart through the Word. You know, I mean, this is, we get almost sick of hearing this, but it's still true. Do you realize that before this day is over, you will have had probably 10,000 thoughts that pass through your mind? 10,000 thoughts a day. How much of that is Bible? Think of all that potential to corrupt you and to condition your heart in a way that's against God, to help you to fall in line right with the wicked liberal media, to help you to think of all the horrible things and act in such a way that's a disgrace to the Lord. 10,000 thoughts a day. And every time I'm led astray by a seduction, I've come to believe that I can be satisfied by that. But the more I spend time in God's Word, the more I honor the Lord's Day, the more I actually discipline myself to actually feed myself from the Word of God, the more it fortifies me with reality. You see? The more I actually believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's right. Now, I have never read these books, but I had to at one point find out what was going on in Tolkien's trilogy. You've heard of Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings. I hesitate to even say this because you'll go out and buy the movie or something. Don't do that. All right. But it's really an amazing picture in that thing, in the book. You've got Bilbo Baggins, and he discovers this little gold ring, right? And it's so much fun. You find this ring, you put it on your finger, and whoever's fingers it on, that person disappears. Nobody can see you. Oh, what fun. Nobody can see you. But that ring was created by the Dark Lord. And that Dark Lord has power over the personality of whoever is unfortunate enough to have that ring slip on their finger. Now you are dominated by the Dark Lord. That's right. So that the more often you wear the ring, the more he comes under the power of that Dark Lord who draws all evil and wickedness into himself. Until it gets to the point that even though you know that the ring is ruining your soul, you cannot cast it away from you because its hold on your heart is too great. That's what happens in our lives. That's why our churches are so unbelievably sorry. That's why in Kitsap County, good luck finding a church that'll preach the Word of God. Good luck. How did we get in that kind of condition? I wonder. There's a dark lord today that's casting his hook into the flesh of many an unsuspecting Christian today, wrecking Christian lives, destroying churches, making mincemeat out of God's people, causing God's people to herald and salute the world rather than be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get there? Beloved, this is important. This really is. People have called me a Calvinist my whole ministry. I don't think anybody would call this sermon Calvinism. This is as practical as it gets. And it's real. Take your Bible and see what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for people with whom the issues of life are settled because of the way you conditioned your heart. It'll take more than aspirin and electric stimulation. I mean, you can't rub on religion like cold cream. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I'm going to keep my heart. If I didn't have Christ, I would keep my heart for the rest of eternity. Think about that. People go into hell for the rest of eternity keeping their hearts. What if eternity was 1,000 years old, right? And I live to be 100. Okay. And I die at age 100, but eternity is 1,000 years, so I got to keep my heart for 900 more years. Or worse yet, what if eternity was 1,000,000 years? Wow, I have to keep my heart for that much longer. But that's not even it. What if eternity is actually eternity? What if I have to keep that foul, wicked thing with me the rest of eternity with no end? Some of our children are in that condition. Some of your neighbors, your friends, your families, your parents, your cousins, co-workers. It's a very serious mandate we have here. Are you saved? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to help us to take the Word of God seriously. Help us to take an inventory of our hearts and to be determined through a continual exercise of obedience to honor you with our lives and not the devil. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.